What we have going on here in 2 Kings chapter 2 is we have Elisha is the prophet in the nation of Israel right now. And Israel has suffered a civil war. They have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is kind of splayed out on a map. I'll kind of give you my drawing a map in the middle of the air rendition here. It's Israel's kind of spread like this over this body of water down the middle, kind of spread over it. And down to the south of them is Judah. And Israel and Judah, sometimes they get along, sometimes they don't. They have a history of kings not following God, actually being God haters instead of God followers. And a prophet named Elijah came along, and he started telling the nation to get back to God. He actually called fire down from heaven in front of the whole nation, and they, for a period, turned back to God. But their king was a God hater, and so he led them away from God. But then Elijah got scared. Elijah was being chased by the king and queen to be killed. And as he's running away scared, hiding in this cave, he starts complaining to God. And he starts whining to God about the situation he's in, about how he's the only God follower left on the planet, about how God has let him get to where he is, and he just might as well die. And so when God comes and speaks to Elijah, the very next job he gives Elijah is to go and find his replacement. So Elijah's in the middle of complaining to God, and God says, okay, fine, go and get your replacement. And Elijah goes, and he gets Elisha. And Elisha is being trained up over a period of time, and he sees Elijah's interaction with God, and he sees Elijah's interaction with the kings. And there comes a time when Elijah is going to leave the world. And he and Elisha walk out from Jericho, and they've got all these prophets who lived in Jericho are walking out with them. And Elijah takes off his cloak, and he rolls it up, and he taps this river, and the river parts in half, kind of like Moses in the Red Sea. It parts in half, and he and Elisha walk across, and it closes back. And Elijah and Elisha keep walking, and the prophets are left on the other side, and they're talking about what's about to happen. And Elisha makes an interesting request of Elijah. He tells him, or he asks him, when you leave, can I have twice the spirit that you have? And Elijah looks at him and contemplates this and I imagine gets a word from God and says, okay, if you watch me leave this earth, you can receive twice the spirit that I had. And he hands Elisha his cloak. A chariot of fire comes down, and Elijah gets sucked up by a whirlwind, by a tornado, and goes into heaven. And Elisha sees this. He gets over the shock of what he's just seen, walks back to the water, taps it just like Elijah did with that same cloak. It parts, and he walks across. And all those prophets who saw Elijah tap the water now see Elisha tap the water. And that's where we get in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's look at that. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So they recognize immediately there's something different here. There's something different with Elisha. He's not the same guy who left. The demonstration of God's power of the water parting showed them that the spirit that Elijah had is now on Elisha. But they didn't quite know the depth of that spirit, that sitting in front of them was a man who had twice the spirit, had twice the power of God than the one who had just left them. Verse 16. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. I find this very funny. Elisha comes back, having just demonstrated God's power by parting the waters. And these guys say, you know, maybe God, when he brought the tornado and sucked up Elijah, he just kind of launched him out into the world. Let these guys go and try to find him, you know, in case he landed on a mountain or in a valley somewhere and he's lying there hurt. Let these guys go and find him because he was great. He did great things. He called fire down from heaven. This is an incredible guy. We've got to find him. And so these prophets are begging Elisha to go and find Elijah. And Elisha looks back at him, and he says, you will not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Have you ever had somebody beg you and beg you until you're embarrassed? You know, you say no initially, and they keep begging, and they keep begging, and they keep begging. They either get so annoying, or you're just embarrassed of the scene they're creating that you give in. That's what's going on here, is these prophets are begging and begging Elisha, and so he just finally gives in. Says, fine, you want to go look for him? You go waste your time. So these 50 able-bodied young men go out. Therefore, they sent the 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Sometimes Elijah is no longer around because God has something new to do. Sometimes Elijah is no longer around because there's something new that God wants to do. There's something new that God needs to do. These prophets wanted what they had. They wanted the experience that they were used to. They wanted the experience that they were comfortable with, not recognizing that God was about to do something twice as great as the thing they were begging for. Now, with our sons, usually when Christmas, which is a few weeks away, and birthdays, when they come around and they get presents and toys from aunts, uncles, and grandma, and grandpa, and they get all these presents. You know, our house is already, it seems like, overrun with their stuff. You know, I remember even back before we were married, you know, I had my stuff. Now my stuff is in a box in my closet. And I call it my before marriage box, and it's a box of junk that I probably don't even need any of it. I can probably toss it all, but I've got it. It's in my closet. Because I haven't touched it in 5 or 6 years. It's still there, but the boys' stuff is just, you know, it's almost like it was all piled in their room, and their room just kind of threw up on the rest of the house. It's just all over the place. And so when Christmas and birthdays come around, Katie and I will go in there after the boys have gone to bed before the Christmas and the birthdays, and we'll remove some of the toys they don't touch. They haven't touched since the day they got it. Toys that if they saw us taken, they would go ballistic and have a cow. But we go in there and we remove these toys and we give them away, and unless they're broken into 15 pieces, which some of them are, and we throw those away, and we either throw them away or give them away to make room for the things they're about to get. This isn't a decision that they make. This is a decision we make outside of them. And that's what God has done here with the people of Israel. He made this decision outside of them and removed this thing that was great, Elijah, this thing that did great things for God. God removed it because he had something new to do. He had something greater to do, something that was more impactful to do for the nation. So he took Elijah and gave them Elisha, a man with twice the spirit that Elijah had. Now, when God removes this thing, we need to let go of it. We don't need to be like these prophets and want what was. We need to let go of the thing God is removing. We must let go when God removes something in order to make room for the new thing. God is wants to hand us something that is fantastic, something that is beyond what we could ever ask or imagine, and we're holding on to what used to be, to the way things were 10 years ago, to the way things were 15 years ago. Not that they were bad. God did a great thing. But God's got something new, something better coming. If we would just let go of what was. We do this a lot of times with songs. I've got a lot of favorite songs, a lot of favorite old songs. A song I sing to my boys almost every night is Amazing Grace. I've told y'all this. I sing it to the tune of Gilligan's Island. It's a great, you know, theological lesson. I also like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but I also like some of the newer songs like 10,000 Reasons and White Flag. And some of my favorite songs we will never sing in church, not because they're bad, evil, you know, cussing songs. No, they're just songs you don't sing in church. I mean, I've got some Stephen Curtis Chapman songs that are my absolute favorite songs. And sometimes we'll be in the car and I'll have it on, and the boys will just want me to replay that song because they know it's my favorite song. Say, Daddy, why don't you play your favorite song again? Okay, you don't have to force me. I'll, you know, hit rewind to do it again. I guess you don't hit rewind anymore. You hit the, yeah. Yeah, you don't do that anymore. Can't find a car with a tape deck in it anymore. Amen. We have these things that we like, that things that impact us in great ways. Not to say they can't impact somebody else in the same great ways, but sometimes we have to let go of what was because of what will be. Whether that be a song, whether that be some sacred cow that we just don't want to let go of, that we can't imagine they would get rid of this thing because it brought, you know, 20 people to Jesus 20 years ago, but we want to keep it going now. Sometimes God's got something new to do. This is a lesson I've had to learn in dramatic ways. Sometimes God's got something different. Change isn't fun. Change isn't comfortable. We don't like change. But as C.S. Lewis said, God rarely does the same thing twice. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Elisha's been the prophet now for a little while. And the political intrigue going on between Israel and Judah and their surrounding nations has reached a boiling point. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. So Ahab and Jezebel were the evil king and queen who ruled when Elijah was the prophet. They hated God. They set up all kinds of idols to worship. They led the nation as far away from God as you could get. And now Ahab's son, Jehoram, is king. And he's doing evil things. He's not quite as bad as his mom and dad, but he's still pretty bad. He's still leading the nation away from God. All the while, Jehoshaphat is the king in Judah. He's a God follower. He loves God. He worships God. He leads the nation towards God. So you have the northern kingdom, Israel, who's going away from God. The southern kingdom has a king who loves God. Now look down at verse 4. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So you remember my map? You got Israel, you got Judah. On the opposite side of that body of water from Judah, still touching Israel, is Moab. Moab's main export was the wool from sheep and actually selling the sheep. And at one point in the past, Israel had gone to battle against Moab and won. And so as a part of the treaty at the end of the battle, Moab had to pay all this stuff to Israel. This massive price, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. They had to pay this on a consistent basis. But the king of Moab saw an opportunity. When the king of Israel died, he said, fine, I'm not going to pay this anymore. I'm going to rebel, and I'm not going to pay what we had agreed upon. And so he takes his lambs and his rams and refuses to send it to Israel. Verse 5. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So the king of Israel now sees what's happening, and he thinks, since Moab is rebelling against me, that means all these other nations are going to think we're weak, and they're going to come in here, and they're going to capture me, and they're going to kill all my people. So we need to stop Moab from rebelling. So he gathers his entire army, okay? And then he goes to King Jehoshaphat down in Judah, verse 7. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way will we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. This is very interesting, because Moab is touching Israel. Normally, they would just come in from the north and attack. That's the easiest way. They're touching that way. It just makes sense to attack from that direction. But what the king of Israel says is to Jehoshaphat, let me walk down through your country. Down to the south of that body of water is this country called Edom. It's a desert. Let's go with you. Let's take that king down there in Edom. He can come with us too. And we'll swing around to the south of Moab. We'll attack from where they don't expect us. Because that's, you know, that's good battle strategy. Let's attack them on a weak point. But they have to walk through the desert to get there. Look at verse 9. The king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So the king of Israel devised this whole strategy of how to attack these people who were rebelling against him. His pride welled up. He didn't want them to rebel. And so he devised this strategy, and he thought he was the smartest guy in the world to attack them from the south. But the second trouble comes, and they start getting out there in the desert and don't have any water, he blames God. How often do we do this? When things are going great, we think we're the smartest people in the world. We don't even give God a second mention in our mind. But as soon as trouble happens, as soon as something bad happens, as soon as we lose our job or somebody, God takes somebody and they die, or somebody in our family doesn't treat us very well and they stop talking to us, or things aren't going so well financially, we start blaming God when things get rough. And that's the very thing Jehoram, the king of Israel, is doing. He's not a God worshiper. He's not a God follower by any means. And so the second things are tough, he blames the God he doesn't even follow. Because he knows Jehoshaphat does follow him. And so he blames Jehoshaphat's God for the problems they're having. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. This whole scene is very interesting to me. They're standing, I presume, in this room, and the king of Israel just gave his proclamation that this is God's fault. And Jehoshaphat says, "Hold up. Is there a prophet around here somewhere that we can just walk up and find out what the real problem is? He can talk to God. He can bless us if he needs to, but let's find a prophet and talk to him about the situation." And the one who recognizes Elisha being nearby isn't Jehoshaphat, isn't somebody from the nation that follows God. It's the servant of the guy who hates God. The servant of the king of Israel says, "Elisha's right over there. The guy who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Let's go talk to him." Jehoshaphat knows Elijah's name. Jehoshaphat knows Elisha's name. And he says, "Fine, that's great. Let's go talk to this guy. He is the man of God." So these three kings walk into Elisha. It says they go down to him. I mean, Elisha's a prophet. He doesn't have this big old opulent house with this massive yard sitting on a hill. He's a prophet. So he's got this humble dwelling. And these three kings with their massive entourages walk all up into his house. I picture Elisha just sitting on a couch, and these guys walk in their, you know, big robes and their crowns and their staff and their swords and this whole deal, and he's just sitting there. And before they even say a word, before they can say, "Good afternoon, Elisha," he speaks, verse 13. And he said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Now, I love the brashness of Elisha. His predecessor, Elijah, had been scared that the king was going to kill him. And here Elisha, knowing that these guys could kill him, just straight up says, "Why are you coming to me? Go to your own prophets. You're in trouble, so you're coming to God? That doesn't make any sense." You see, if these guys had truly wanted God's blessing, had truly wanted to do what God wanted them to do, they would have followed God from the outset. They would have sought God out first. But they didn't do that, and so now they're in trouble. Now they're seeking God. Now that they're in the middle of the desert, they're on the verge of death, now they're coming to God. You see, if we really want to experience a move of God, we must seek Him out first. Which I hope that's what we're doing with these devotions we're getting in the email every morning. Scripture, prayer, right there. We're seeking God first before we step into this Revealing God's Glory campaign. Seeking God first in order to experience a move of God. And as these guys, these kings found out, since they didn't seek God first, they got into all kinds of trouble. Now, before Katie and I were married, I got into all kinds of trouble. Before we were married, and even before we were dating, she was on staff at this church. She was helping out in the office at the church and helping out the minister of education. And I had just come on as an intern. I had worked at the church now for a few months, and I just graduated college. And I had to go and send a fax one day. Fax machines, especially back then, were very, very complicated. Don't laugh. They were. Okay? Today, you can just punch in the buttons and hit go, and it goes. That makes sense. That's how it should work. That's how text message works. It only makes sense. And so they had this church we worked at had this big work room. They had all this printing equipment. They had all this paper cutting equipment so they could print all kinds of things. And right when you walked in the room, there was the fax machine and a phone tree. Anybody remember phone trees? Is this little box that sent phone calls to 15,000 people. And I also learned with that machine, if you accidentally make the wrong message, it still sends it out. And you can stop it midstream. It's an evil machine. But the fax machine. I didn't know how to work a fax machine. I was just, a youth intern. I didn't mention the number, got the piece of paper in there, and it just flashes at me when I hit go. And I'm thinking, what is going on? The machine's broken. And, of course, the worker who's supposed to be in the copy room isn't there. And so I take it out, and I put it back in, and I punch in the buttons again and push the buttons, and it's flashing at me. It seems like it's screaming at me in electronic speak, you know? It's just flashing at me. And then I realize something out of the corner of my eye. Over off to the side of the copy room was the reception desk and the reception area for the church. And the receptionist, I realized at that moment, I'd already been working on this thing for 5 or 10 minutes, wasn't there, but the cute girl I had a crush on was, Katie. She was sitting at the front desk. And so now I'm starting to sweat, thinking, great. I've been sitting here for 10 minutes talking to this machine, and it's not working. And this girl I've got a crush on is right there. And so I kind of turned my back a little bit to the reception area. And I got that paper in there, and I call up the person I'm sending the fax to. I call them, and I'm trying to sound normal to the one on the phone, but I'm trying to whisper so Katie can't hear me. And I'm talking to him, and I say, is the number right that you gave me? And he says, yeah. And I read it to him, and he says, yes. And I said, okay, do you know how to work a fax machine? What do I need to do? What buttons am I supposed to be pushing? And he says, well, just push the buttons and hit go. And I said, I did, and it won't work. And so I hang up, and I go with this thing for 30 or 45 minutes. Okay? And Katie's still sitting over there. I come to realize later she knew I was having trouble this whole time. And she was not about to help me without me coming to ask her first. And so I'm sitting there, I'm just dripping sweat, and I'm just can't figure this machine out. If only I had gone to ask her in the first place, not only would she have sent my fax and I wouldn't have wasted 45 minutes, I could have gotten to talk to the cute girl. Hello, you know? And so I eventually, after all this, and I can't figure it out, I say, oh, fine. And I go over there and I ask her to help me. She comes in, and she smells great. I don't, because I've been sweating. And she punches the numbers in. Come to find out, wherever there's a dash in the number, you had to push the pause button on the machine, which is dumb. Whoever designed a fax machine needs to be taught, how to be smart. So she comes over and punches it in, and it goes with 3 seconds. And I say, thanks. And I'm completely embarrassed. And she goes back, but if only I had gone and asked her in the first place, I wouldn't have wasted that time. I wouldn't have struggled through the embarrassment of not knowing how to work a piece of electronics. And I would have gotten to talk to her, and that would have been that much greater of a day. That would have made my day right there. Instead, I was the moron who couldn't work a fax machine. You see, just like these kings, and just like I did in that situation, we need to seek out the one who knows what he's doing in the first place. In order to genuinely experience a move of God as an individual believer, we have to seek out God first. Because if us as a church, if we're seeking God as individual believers, first, not only will that change us, but because we're doing it as a collective, it will change our church. It will change our church, it will change our city, because we're seeking God first. Not our own reasonings, not the reasonings of our friends, not the wise wisdom of the internet, because it knows all things. But if we seek God first, everything changes. So if we want to experience a move of God, we first have to let go of what we're holding on to, and we have to seek God first. Look at the rest of verse 13. These kings are in there. Elisha calls them out, and the king of Israel responds to him. The king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha hears this excuse from this man. He knows this man. He knows this man's heart. And Elisha doesn't take what he says. Elisha spits it right back in his face. Verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. But now, bring me a musician." Makes perfect sense. So first off, he says, if Jehoshaphat weren't standing in this room, I'd kick all of you out of my house. He's the only one here who loves God. He's the only one here who's pursuing God. If he weren't here, I'd kick you out of my house, king. But because he is here, I'll let you stand there. And then he says, bring me a musician. Because all good things happen with musicians, right? That's right. He says, bring me a musician. Because of this, then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Amen? Music plays, the hand of the Lord comes. Yes? Yes. I'm a music minister's son. Amen. Music played. There's something about music that can change a situation. It can amplify your mood. It can quell your mood. It can change scenarios. Even during a sermon when, if you'll notice, you know, during the prayer, usually at the end of the sermon, somebody starts playing music, it amplifies the spirit of what's being said. And so here, you've got Elisha in this room, and he says, bring me a musician. The musician starts to play. God's hand comes on Elisha. And he says, again, remember, these people are dying of thirst. They haven't had water for 7 days. And he says the most logical thing you can say to these people. Verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. All right. I mean, I'm already, if I was one of the kings, questioning this man's credibility. I mean, he not only yelled at one of my kings, he wants a musician to come in here. I mean, we're out here dying of thirst, and he wants to listen to a song. But then he tells us who you know, need water to go out here and exert ourselves even more. He says, you see that valley over there? Just dig a bunch of holes. Doesn't make sense. I mean, if they're dying of thirst and they dig these holes, they're going to die faster. It says, dig some holes. And then he gives the reason. For thus says the Lord, you will not see wind, nor will you see rain, yet that valley will be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. God will give you water. That's easy. He'll also destroy the Moabites. Don't worry about them. He's got that. Y'all just go dig some holes. Verse 20. Jump down. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, first thing, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. He first said, go dig some ditches, and then the water will come. You won't see any rain, you won't see any wind, and God's going to bring the water out of the desert. But it's going to come, and it's going to fill those holes up. So you want water? Make your holes bigger than everybody else's. The more water you want, the bigger your hole needs to be in the first place. The valley was only filled with water because it was first full of ditches. We want to experience a move of God. We want to see God do mighty things. We need to dig some ditches. We need to anticipate what He is bringing. We need to expect what is going to come. We can't just walk into every day saying, you know, God will do something today. I'm going to go about my daily life and let Him do His thing. I'm going to do my thing. We have to anticipate. We have to expect. We have to prepare for what God is going to bring. We have to make the valley full of ditches. If I'm knowing that God's about to bring some water into the valley, I'm going to be out there with a shovel trying to make my hole bigger than everybody else's. I see the guy next to me. He's waist deep. I'm going to keep shoveling. I'm going to go to Home Depot and get the biggest shovel I can find. Get the snow shovel, because we have a lot of those here in Texas. And I'm going to dig my hole and make it massive, because I want the most water. That water's coming for sure. There's no doubt. But I don't want to be the guy out there in the valley with the little spade digging a hole. How full is my hole going to be when God shows up? Yeah, it'll be full, but my hole is teeny tiny. So the experience of God that I get isn't anything compared to the ones who are digging big holes, the ones who are expecting God to do great things, the ones who are anticipating God changing everything. Now back to our boys, you know, they like to play with toys, and usually when they play with toys, they'll get something out, a little matchbox car or their little action figure, and they'll play with it for like 3 seconds and drop it and go pick out something else and come and play with it for 3 seconds and drop it and go pick out something else and dump all the crayons on the floor and draw on a piece of paper, you know, 3 lines and go get something else. And this big old massive mess on the floor. But then they remember this one toy. A while back they got this toy. I don't really remember who it was from. But it's massive. It's this 10-foot, 12-foot roller coaster. Okay, it's in 3 pieces. It's plastic. You kind of lock them into place with each other. And they got this little plastic car they can sit on, and they can go down this thing, and it zooms them across the room. And because it's 10 or 12 feet, you know, they can't go very far, so they'll run into the TV cabinet or they'll run into the couch. But they think it's really fun because they go fast for a few seconds. But this thing is huge. It's 10 to 12 feet, you know. And, you know, nobody's house is that big that you got that much room to drop this thing and then have enough landing zone for them to keep going. And so in order to get this thing out, they've got to pick up all their smaller toys, get those things out of the way. This has to be a willful act on their part. You know, whereas before I told the story about us taking the toys away from them, that was not an action on their part, that was ours. This has to be an action on their part. They have to pick up the little toys in order to get out the ultimate toy, the big one, the roller coaster. We want to experience this big thing of God. We've got to get rid of the small things that are in the way. We want to experience a move of God. We've got to dig a hole bigger than what we're comfortable with. In order to experience a move of God, our level of anticipation is completely dependent on our level of faith. How much do we believe God can really do? How much do we believe God can really change in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in the life of our city? How much do we honestly, if we really got down to brass tacks, how much do we really believe God can change? God can't change my family, you know? God's not going to change their attitudes. God's not going to change my life. I mean, my life is what it is. God's not going to change our city. You know, it is what it is. It's always going to be this way. Our state's always going to be this way. Our country's always going to be this way. I mean, God's not going to change that. That's digging a small hole. That's going out there with a tablespoon and digging a hole. How much do we really believe God can do? Are we walking out in full anticipation of what He's about to do? Are we doing those devotions every day, anticipating what God is about to do in the life of our church? God is about to break through the doors. Are you ready? He's bringing the water of His Spirit to flood this valley. Are you digging a hole ready for Him to show up? Is He going to change your life? He's coming. There's no doubt about it. He's coming. How big is the hole you're digging in preparation for His arrival? So what is preventing you from experiencing that move of God that's about to be here? What are you not letting go of? Are you following God? And are you digging ditches in anticipation of His arrival? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Scripture. For what You show to us in Scripture, how You sometimes slap us upside the head with the things You say, Your openness and Your willingness at the same time to extend grace to a people who don't deserve it. I pray, God, if there are areas in our hearts, if there are areas in our lives that we are not letting go of, that You would expose those with a spotlight in the deep, dark recesses of our hearts. That You would clear out the cobwebs in the corners of our hearts and help us to see the things we've got to get rid of to experience that move that You're about to bring. And I pray, God, if we're not following You, seeking You first, You would help us to recognize the things that we're depending on more than You, the attitudes and the advice that we're leaning on before we even look to You. And if we're not anticipating what's coming, if we're not preparing our own individual hearts in preparation for what You're about to do, God, I pray You would slap us upside the head with that shovel You want us to start digging with. So we can step out and we can be digging that ditch, digging that hole that you want to fill with your Spirit, that you want to fill with the movement that you're about to bring on our church. So I pray, God, we would not be left out in that valley with the small hole, but our faith would be extended to a massive direction. In your name I pray.